we often think that it's somewhat easy to be a Christian in America. There's no great social cost. One is not ostracized from the business community. Some would see that shifting, but we have kind of seen this heritage of being a, quote, Christian nation. I won't get into a history lesson on what that might or might not mean. But that somehow that makes it relatively easy for us to be Christian in America. I would actually argue exactly the opposite. I think it actually makes it far more difficult. Because you see, a taste of Christianity inoculates us from real Christian commitment. The superficial outward life of the Christian tends to make it far more difficult for us to grasp the real cost of discipleship, what we are truly asked to do. And so we look at somebody like a Mother Teresa, for example. Of course, there have been many others throughout history, and even today, she's just well known. And we're a bit mystified by somebody that could give it all up, quote unquote, and go off and live that kind of a life of service. We're just kind of mystified by that sort of choice. And you see, I think the root of the problem is that it's too easy for us to be Christian. It doesn't make enough of a difference. Listen to the words of John Stott, probably the leading Anglican theologian of the last century. One of the major reasons why people reject the gospel in the West today is not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. It's just not that important. They don't see dramatically changed lives, so what's the big deal? Why bother? Those, in my experience, with serious intellectual objections to Christian faith, convinced of agnosticism or atheism or whatever, those folks are actually pretty rare. In my experience, it's more simply people's experience of other Christians, and they find it to be trivial. In fact, some would say that the death of American Christianity will be that it is too easy. It's not hard to look through the history of the church and see that the times when the church has been most active, most vibrant, most committed, most alive are the times when it has been under persecution, the times when it has not been easy, the times when to be a Christian meant to make a deliberate countercultural choice to live differently than my neighbors. There's something strengthening about being forced to make that kind of choice. That which has no real cost has no real value to us, does it? And what happens when our faith is too easy is it becomes first impotent. It doesn't bring about real life change. Then it becomes mere social convention. It's what I'm used to. It's what we good Americans do, the old civil religion. And then it becomes a historical relic. Being a Christian has to mean something. There has to be a cost. When I began to take my Christian faith seriously after my college days, I knew that there was going to be a cost. I knew that there would be some things I would have to give up and some things I would have to take on. Wasn't sure what those all would be. In fact, I was surprised by some of them. Here's one silly little example. At the time, I was working for a consulting engineering firm, and I was working there as a biologist. And one of the things that happened, it was a small company, And so we didn't have, a company cafeteria or anything like that. We had this meeting room where we would all come with our sack lunch. And we would sit around the table in this meeting room, and we would eat lunch, and we would play Hearts, the card game Hearts. I don't know why that was the game, but that's what we always played, Hearts. I guess because you can play with any number of people. So we would play our Hearts, and then what really happened is that's the time when all the company gossip got shared, and some of that got pretty ugly, let me tell you. And it's also the time when all the dirty and off-color jokes got told. Those were the two big features of that time. Now, when I started to get serious about my faith, I didn't sit down and think, you know what, I need to quit doing that, that's bad. But what I found is I lost my taste for it. I just didn't want to be around all the gossip. I didn't want to hear the nastiness about other people. I didn't really want to listen to the off-color and dirty jokes. I didn't want to be expected to laugh and have people look at me funny when I didn't laugh. Or, perhaps worse, being caught in that trap of thinking it was hilarious but knowing I shouldn't laugh. And so it wasn't long before I was eating my lunch by myself in my little cubicle. I just kind of absented myself. I didn't think that would be a cost, but it was. And in a lot of ways, that kind of left me out of the social circles of that workplace. I ended up being laid off when a round of layoffs came a few months later. I don't blame it on that, but the two did go together. In the final analysis, really, God only asks us to give up that which is destructive to us anyway. But if we understand that our Christian faith is not simply an accoutrement to life, but a life-defining center that should then define everything else we do, then passages like today's epistle and gospel begin to make a little more sense. We have again in the gospel lesson the same idea that we had a couple of weeks ago. We are told, unless one hates father and mother and brother and sister, one cannot be my disciple. Those are troubling words from Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, it was in the form of, I have come to set father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother. The word, and we have a translation problem here, the word that's translated hate is the Greek word mizē. Mizē does not mean hate in the sense that I want to throw you on the ground and bash your face in. It's not that kind of hate. It rather means to discount, to make of less importance. And so when we realize that what Jesus is saying to us isn't that you need to go bash your parents' face, but rather your parents need to come second to Jesus. Our proper, healthy relationship, even with those closest to us, are only fully healthy and strong and what God designed for us when they come second to our devotion to Jesus. Our devotion to Jesus must come first. Then those other relationships with mother, father, husband, wife, child, daughter, son, and so forth, co-workers, neighbors, all those other relationships begin to fall into their proper place. And so when Jesus says to us that we need to hate them, he doesn't mean bash their face. He means make sure that they are in their proper place, not first, second. Our devotion to Jesus comes first. Or we see it worked out in the epistle to Philemon. Now, Philemon is an epistle we get once in our entire 3-year cycle of lectionaries. We heard all but the last couple of verses today. There's not even chapters to the Epistle of Philemon. It's just one chapter. And I don't know if you caught this, the background that's behind it, but here's what's going on this Epistle to Philemon. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was owned by Philemon and ran away. And somewhere in the course of his travels, he came across Paul, heard about Jesus, and became a Christian believer, and then became a trusted aide to Paul. We don't know exactly what sort of aid he provided. We don't know how they met. But they became close, and they began to work together closely. And Paul had become quite fond of Onesimus. Well, somehow, in the course of their conversations, they discovered that, lo and behold, Onesimus's owner was Paul's old friend Philemon. They discovered this common person that they both knew. And Paul realized that the right thing to do was to send Onesimus back to his owner, Philemon, now that he knows who that is. Now, that's not what we want Paul to do. We want Paul to go back to Philemon and say, slavery is bad, slavery is evil, you need to give up Onesimus, and by the way, you need to give up all your other slaves as well. That's what we want to hear from him, right? But that's not what he does. He shows a certain level of respect for the conventions of the culture. And so he sends Onesimus back. Now, I want you to play in your head what that trip, we don't know how far it was, but it had to be some days of travel. What's going on in Onesimus's mind as he's making his way back to Philemon? Because the normal things that would happen would be a serious beating, or he might be sold off like a bad used car, or he might perhaps be taken back into slave service, but at a much lower rank in the household. It would have been inconceivable that he would simply have been freed. But yet he's making his way back, because he knows as a follower of Christ, it is important for him to do the honest thing. And he understands, as Paul understands, and get this carefully, this is hard for us Americans, the first priority is not my rights and freedoms. The first priority is, how can I live my life in a way that brings glory to God, whatever my circumstances? That's the first question for a Christian. It's not first and foremost about my rights, my freedom, getting what I deserve, what I want. It's about how can I honor God in the situation in which I find myself. And Onesimus and Paul both believed that the thing that was honoring to God was to be truthful and upfront and straightforward. Now, I want you to notice that Paul wrote to Philemon and said, I could command you to do your duty. By which he meant, release Onesimus and let him come to me. Forgive him, release him, set him free, and he can come and be of service to Paul. That's what Paul perceived his duty to be, but he didn't want to presume to command that. So you see, I do believe that where this is going is Paul does not approve the notion of slavery except in that we are all slaves of Christ. That's the only slavery Paul seems to want to hear about. Now, for that perspective to make sense to us in our modern way of viewing things, we need to reorient the priorities by which we live. Our culture has taught us that the most important thing is you and your freedoms and what you want and your right to self-determination. Our faith teaches us that what's most important is how do we live a life glorifying to God in whatever situation we find ourselves. Now, that That is a difficult reorientation of the way we see ourselves and the way we see the world around us. And that is, I would note, a highly sacrificial way to live. If we truly lived that way, we would start to look really different than the culture around us. Being a Christian would be a costly choice, not something easy and simple and culturally normative and generally accepted as part of being a good American. Now, I want you to notice something else, and this is kind of an aside. I wrote about this in the E-News, and somebody commented, and so I wanted to emphasize this point. One of the things that Paul says to Onesimus is, if Onesimus has cost you anything, charge that to my account. Now, Onesimus has, in at least two ways. First, Philemon would have paid for Onesimus in some way. So there's that financial loss of that asset. And secondly, in all likelihood, Onesimus stole some stuff when he left. At least some food, and probably more than that as he escaped. So there was certainly some debt. And not only the financial debt, but then the inconvenience, because now he's without, not only is he without this slave, but that may have caused problems with the other slaves. What if the other slaves thought, oh, hey, that's not a bad idea. Onesimus got away with it. Maybe I can do the same thing. Maybe he had more trouble with the other slaves. We don't know what all it might have been. But Paul says, whatever that cost is, I will repay it. Paul teaches us, our faith teaches us, to bear one another's burdens, right? We've heard that expression many times, bear one another's burdens. It is not enough to say a prayer and take a casserole. Now, that may be a good and wonderful thing to do. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for people or take them casseroles or go help them with the project around the house. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying that that is not a full understanding of what it means when the scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens. You see, Paul looked at his co-worker, his colleague Onesimus, and he didn't just say, I think I can help with this debt a little bit if it's convenient for me. He said, your debt, your burden is my debt and my burden. It's not yours, and maybe I'll help you with it. It is ours. We share the burden. Bear one another's burdens means we see one another's burdens as our own. Now, of course, in the practicalities of the world, you're not going to run around fixing everybody else's burdens all the time. But this isn't just some optional thing. This is a matter of looking and seeing and stepping in. I can't imagine that Onesimus said to Paul, hey, you know, I stole a few coins when I ran away from Philemon. Can you maybe give me some money so I can pay that back? No, Paul took this on himself to see what the burden was and to take the steps to bear that burden and share that burden. Now that's a costly discipleship. That shift in priorities, that shift in the way we see ourselves. And I want you to know that as a preacher, I preach that first to myself. I don't preach a sermon like this because I got it all figured out. This is a lifelong project. And I know that there are things I yet need to give up. I know that there are things that I yet need to take on. I know I don't always do well at being completely reoriented toward Christ first. I know there's still selfish parts of me that creep in there and twist some of my decisions. I know that there are times when I don't bear others' burdens in the way that God would have me share in others' burdens. But we work at it, and we keep going at it, because we know that in the end, that's the shape of the life God wants for us. That is the shape of the life that is pleasing to Him, and that is ultimately the shape of the life that will bring us joy. Amen.